Last evening, in this room, there was enough gospel proclaimed by the mixed chorus to change the world, to revolutionize our lives and this campus. That proclamation, sung last evening, began with this from Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, the crooked straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then their proclamation concluded, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, once again we take upon our lips the songs and stories of thy coming. Let love then walk the ways of earth. Be to our waiting hearts, Emmanuel. We approach thee today as strangers apart from thy Son, Jesus. We are not certain whether we have names or numbers. We are certain that our address, weight, and height do not say enough about us. Lead us to find out who we are by discovering who he is. Help us increasingly to respond to his sovereign claim on our lives. Thou dost most surely know how much we bear the image of our world and how little we bear the image of thy Son. Come then to the jagged edges of our lives where we've given thee no room. Break down the barriers which prevent persons from laying their treasures at thy feet. Impart to us today and every day a robust generosity which will not stop when a good intention is framed, but presses on till its best gift is given. Come to our hearts, Lord Jesus. Bring miracles to pass within them, and help all the hopeless souls of earth to see a shining star through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think the thing I miss most about the pastorate are the children, especially at this time of year. Any church has its marvels at this time of year reflected in the face of its littlest ones. I'll never forget that Sunday that we were invited along with some other parents to visit the first grade Sunday school class at our church. For some weeks, that Sunday school class of 6 and 7 year olds had been reading and discussing the story in the Old Testament about Hannah and her plight in her old age in not having a man child. Now there was only one thing left to do, and that was to act the story out. So we were all invited together that day with the class and watched the drama. So we watched, and the situation took shape, and the roles were parceled out. Those first graders decided they would need a Hannah and a husband and a little bundle to represent the baby. And of course, someone would have to play Eli, and the hardest of all, someone would have to play God. Well, along about then, they became found a problem. They concluded that God could not be seen. So how would they handle that? Now, you must remember that six-year-olds are quite innovators. So they huddled and decided that what they would do would be to get a table put a cloth over it and drape the cloth down across all four sides of it to the floor. And then Kevin Owen, God, could crawl up under the table and speak his lines from there out of sight. So with the stage thus set, their drama got underway. And I got goose pimply because things were going very well. Hannah and her husband were expressing their sorrow over their old age and having no male child, and their case looked hopeless, and Hannah prayed. Now, just then, something new was written into the script, because Kevin, playing God under the table, was supposed to speak his comforting word and promise Hannah that her prayer had been heard and that in time she would have herself a baby. But instead, the drape on one side of the table lifted from the floor, and God walked out. He went straight across that room, and without a mumbling word, plopped that neat little baby package right in Hannah's arms, and then walked right back, disappeared behind the drapes, under the table. Now, I tell you, I got goose pimples, because I knew that was not the way the script was written. But that's the way it happened in that first grade Sunday school class. And that's the way it happened in that great cosmic drama too. Because the living Lord God Almighty had spoken through earthquake, wind, and fire from under the table. He had dispatched his messages through prophet and priest and king. And then one night, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the record is Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you know, we mortals stumble over that. Somehow, it's not in the scripts. The God we've written in is supposed to stay stashed away somewhere behind a cloud, out of sight, under the table, on the backside of the sky, and speak his part. But the living Lord God doesn't cooperate with our scripts, does he? He strolls down the Bethlehem stairs, and he's been a-coming to us ever since. And mind you, when he comes not as some summer tourist nosing around in someone else's world. He belongs where he comes, and he comes where he belongs. But it's terribly hard for us seminarians to comprehend this God with us in Jesus, this sovereign Lord of the universe in street sandals with sand in his eye and sweat on his beard. Thus we ask, why choose this Galilean as ultimate truth? The answer is blunt. We do not choose this Galilean. This Galilean has chosen us, and even now lays his ordering hands on our lives if we let him. For there he stands amidst the centuries, cleaving time into B.C. and A.D., and you today cannot even write a letter or date a check without declaring that it has been this many years of our Lord. Oh, we're ill at ease with him. We even try to rid ourselves of him a bit, but he keeps coming. He keeps coming, if not to the center, at least into the circumference of our experience. And we're ill at ease with him. We do our dead level best, even on campuses like our campus, to assign him to the ragged edges of our lives. I suppose it's because we do not yet understand the script, and that now ultimate truth has a name and an address. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Do we really want that God with us? I warn you, because he warned us,
that this man-child Messiah, Jesus, will not shut one eye and take us just any old way. He'll challenge our petty system. He'll indict our hypocrisy. He'll question our pedagogy and methodology. He'll embarrass us profoundly and visit our chapel and our campus with whips. He will slap the dead carcass of our religion, and he will love us in spite of ourselves. Do we really want this God with us? Well, the good news is that want him or not, that's what we've got. God with us. And it just may be that the second Sunday in Advent is not a bad time to reflect on the record of the journey. Carlyle was right when he said great men have short biographies. So about all we know about him in the days of his flesh is crowded there onto a few pages at the beginning of our New Testament. He left no other record. He didn't keep a diary, and he made no provision for the details of his life to be written down. Thus, we have no autobiography of Jesus. We don't even have a biography of him. What we have are just testimonies, some reflections of some persons who knew him and loved him. They don't take a camera and give us a snapshot. They paint a portrait with a large brush. I wonder why it's like this. Some would say it's because he came from the hill country, up in the north, from Galilee. And some would ask what his countrymen asked. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So what if he were a miracle born in the dead of night in an obscure cave on a Judean hillside while his parents were on a tax trip? Now he's home at Nazareth, puny little, sleepy little Nazareth, sheltered mountain town. That's a long way up the creek. And it's Joseph's house, neither Pharisee nor Sadducee nor rabbi. Just a carpenter, a mere craftsman whose hands are gnarled and twisted from hard labor. And in Galilee, conquered country, postage stamped size, where Rome ruled all the real estate. That's the setting. The whole affair seems so incredible. But let's go on. That little child from that little home in that little town in that little land grew up. He had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. He attended synagogue school, was confirmed at age 12, learned how to trim wicks, fill lamps, build fires, fry fish, construct tables and tend flocks with the best of the boys. Apparently, his father died before Jesus was grown. So as the oldest son, he became the responsible head of the house. And then when he'd reached about age 30, he trudged out of obscure Nazareth into his world. He went south to Judah and there was baptized in the muddy Jordan by his cousin John, Elizabeth's son. That day, there was a stirring. Some said it thundered. Others that a voice spoke. Whatever it was, it sealed him to his task. He chose 12 men and he told them what he believed about God, about man, and about the world. Yet for it all, he made it crystal clear that he was no professional rabbi whose teaching was ordered and stated and structured. He never wrote a book. He never even earned a degree, nor had a public relations department to promote him or an army to follow him or a political party to advance him. Only fragments of what he ever said have survived. Strange, isn't it? If God were intent upon making this Galilean's instruction the breakthrough, why didn't he safeguard every syllable of every word he ever said? Could it be because the breakthrough lies not in the instruction, but in the man? Jesus Christ himself. That's God with us. Never before had a person loved like he loved. He always had time for people, all types of people. He identified himself. He was approachable. He did not show his world a clenched fist, but an outstretched hand. He did not build walls, but windows. He did not erect barriers, but bridges. He refused to separate persons behind such barbed wire entanglements as society or class or race or gender or politics or economics. He dragged the sorrows and the hope of his generation across his great heart. And across the way there fell the shadows of the limp, lame, the broken, the blind, and he healed them. He broke up a funeral procession at Nain. He shattered a graveyard at Bethany. He loved the hardest to love in the neighborhood. All of this, and yet none of the dominant loyalties took much comfort in him. They didn't like the visit of God with us. The Essenes, withdrawn monastics, could never stomach his friendship in the godless city. The Zealots, frenzied patriots, anxious to drive the hated Romans out, could never understand why he would not carry a weapon. The Sadducees, wealthy, land-owning country gentry, thought surely he was subversive. He put so little stock in their precious religious establishment. The Pharisees, Puritan patriots, watchdogs of orthodoxy, took note of his offense at the beautiful boxes they had God in. Most of his attitudes appeared left-wing to them. Still, to Jesus Christ, God was more real than the main artery in a man's neck. He did more than define God. He was God's definition of us. Those nearest him were singed by the white-hot holiness of their exposure. He told them of God's new start in this old jaded world, of an old age dying and a new age dawning. He put on riding boots and upset most of the apple carts upon which his countrymen had depended. And of course, they killed him. Why not? He offended the rich by telling them they did not possess their wealth, that their wealth possessed them. He offended the poor. He told them that their poverty should remind them that life is tough. And then he refused to turn his kingdom into either a soup line or a bakery. He offended the Zealots. He wouldn't let them hoist him as a national flag for their bloody insurrection. He offended the priests. He was unimpressed with their splendid temple and all the elaborate ways they had tried to fence God in on Zion Hill. He offended the king, the governor, and the Jewish high command. He called the king a fox. He threatened the governor's security and the council's, the Sanhedrin's, precious privilege. So he died. And at the hands of nasty men on a nasty cross, 33 years from Bethlehem. The end came on a bloody gallows following a lynching. And you could say, and I, that brief pilgrimage got stopped almost before it got started. He who was born in a borrowed manger and rode to triumph on a borrowed beast was laid down to death in a borrowed tomb. And there are some who would say that's about it. But that's not about it. That tempest in a Palestinian teapot boils over into Wake Forest. And it scalds us. Jesus Christ, come. I wonder why. Is it because he provides not just our definition of God, but because he comes to provide God's definition of us? In any case, the event of his continuous coming opens a Pandora's box of prospects and possibilities for every one of us, and we can ask, why do we remember? And as we scatter to go our several ways to experience Advent hopefully, why is he remembered? Not primarily because of his teaching. Because it was not really much of a systematic teaching at all. It was just so many sparks struck off from our flinty earth by his racehorse spirit. not because just of his cross, because had his ignominious death been the whole story, then it'd be just stark tragedy. Tragedy locked forever in a tomb following murder. Then why? Why is this Galilean, this Bethlehemite, this Nazarite remembered? Fundamentally, because that tomb could not keep him. He rose, you know. He conquered the grave on its own territory. And as the record says, he is God with us. And he comes to us to be who he's always been, Emmanuel. The accounts of his resurrection are sheer rapture rather than cold fact. His followers were surprised by joy. The records leave us wishing we knew so much more. But remember, God will not let us get imprisoned in an affidavit. Why is he remembered here, now? Why will we carry him on the wings of our prayers and in the hopes of our hungers and hearts as we separate from this campus to celebrate his birth? I know, because he is the Lord Christ, alive and loose in his world. And he is even yet lurching towards some new Bethlehem to be born. And who knows? His very next birthplace may be your heart, or mine, or ours. And if so, and I pray God that it can be so, Christmas will happen at the only place and in the only way it can ever happen again, with meaning. Father, come. Come from Nazareth to a forest. And from the biography in cold print on paper pages, come to our hearts. In the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus.